to drink with elves or dwarves. Here's your host, Penn.
What do you think? Would you rather drink with elves or dwarves?
So I was considering this morning, and I'm not much of a fantasy guy, so I don't really know. Like, my entire point of reference for, I guess, the fantasy realm is like the Lord of the Rings, Narnia, mm-hmm. and Harry Potter. I guess those are the only three like kind of cultural touch points I have for that. So based on this is completely based on my perception of Lord of the Rings. I would say that I want to kind of challenge the premise of the question, but I think that it would depend in large part upon which kind of alcohol I was consuming. Mm. I think that if I was drinking beer, I would want to do it with the dwarves because I feel like they have more of a disposition of kind of like, hey, I'm from Kentucky, so I know a bunch of beer drinking rednecks. And I feel like the dwarves kind of fit that genre of character. If I was drinking whiskey or wine, I think I'd want to do it with the elves. They seem to be a little more refined. And a little more sophisticated. And so that would probably be a better group of people to consume those types of alcohol with.
Yeah, you don't want to drink Grandpa's strawberry wine. You want to he goes somewhere else for that.
Right. That's right. I want the good stuff.
That's right. Like, well, gee, why is it still there? Oh, I'm waiting for it to get better. I'm aging it, Grandpa.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with that first bottle.
Yeah, well, and I mean, too, like, I would imagine, like, with the dwarves, they're basically like construction workers, right? Like, they're miners and things like that.
Right.
So I'm sure they brew some pretty good beer. You know, people know what they're doing.
Right. Yeah. That's an interesting combination with dwarves being super blue collar, but yet also being very sophisticated craftsmen.
Right. Exactly.
So, yeah, it's an interesting thing, you know? Maybe J.D. Vance has a chapter on that in his hillbilly, whatever.
If I ever get around to reading it, I'll find out if that's the case. That would be a fun one. That'd be a fun one.
All right, very good. All right. So what did you think about this book in general? We're talking about, by the way, William Lane Craig's book just coming out with a multi-volume series of systematic theology, and it's called Systematic Philosophical Theology. So for those listening in, there's a little courtesy heads up for you. What did you think about it?
I'm familiar with William Lane Craig's work. I have a lot of respect for him. I think he's a brilliant intellectual. There are some issues, of course, I haven't agreed with him on in the past, but that's okay because I respect his output. And I think that in general, he's on the right track. And I'm also not really a systematic theology guy. My background's in biblical studies, which, as William Lane Craig talks about in the book, I know he has a section where he quotes Ben Witherington and mm-hmm. I think Brevard Childs, and he talks about how there's a difference between, you know, I guess the theology that emerges out of biblical studies and then trying to systematize that theology into this kind of orderly, structure, which is what he's trying to do with his book. So I do read a little bit of systematic theology for the podcast, and I have an interest in certain issues, and I'll read what the systematics think, but I'm not an expert on that by any stretch of the imagination. But it seems, at least with the prolegomenon, the introductory section of the book, he is laying out this kind of grand picture for a way of rationally systemizing theology based on kind of strict philosophical reasoning. And one of the things that I really appreciate about what he incorporates in the prolegomena is the idea that this has to conform to what we find in the scripture. And he actually has this really great passage, which maybe we'll talk about in a little bit, where he discusses how actually our reading of the Bible has to be the starting point for any systematic theology. And this has always been one of my problems with systematic theology, is that as I've read some of this, it almost seems like the systematic theologians, they're born into a particular tradition, whether it's the Lutheran tradition or the Reformed tradition or whatever tradition, the Catholic tradition. And instead of using the Bible to critique their tradition, you know, the kind of reading their tradition through the lens of the Bible, what they do is they read the Bible through the lens of their tradition. So you wind up having a Lutheran reading of the Bible or a Reformed reading of the Bible. And I just think that as a Protestant who believes in the ultimate authority of Scripture, that should be off balance for us. Our starting point should be the Scripture, and we should work forward from there. And that's exactly what William Lane Craig argues in this book. And so I think that this might give him a huge advantage as a systematic theologian in this series. So it'll be really interesting to see where he takes it in the long run. But I mean, knowing his work, I think he's going to do a great job with it.
One thing I want to say about the book, I'll just do this here, is the structure of it, I think, is fascinating. So in the front, they got the analytic table of contents. So it's breaking down the chapters and its parts. In the prolegomena, it seems like it's organized into about four sections. If you look at, zoom out a little bit, I guess actually it literally is. It's explicitly organized into four sections. But it helps me if I think about it. Like, it's a survey, first of the project's past, like this kind of thing's been done before. Or what is its heritage? And then also the present landscape of a project like this. And then the potential project, the truth of theology section. It seems to be a lot of it comes down to the conclusion that neither verificationism, mystical anti-realism, or radical pluralism are obstacles. They shouldn't hold the systematic theologian back from this project.
Yeah.
And then from that, he moves on. Like, okay, so now we've kind of looked at the past and the present and the possibilities of the project. Here's the project. And he goes into that part four. I thought that was a really cool way of organizing it. Anyway,
well, I mean, you can just tell based on that this book is produced by someone who's been doing this for a very long time and knows how to structure an argument tightly.
Hey, right quick, since you're listening to this, you might also want to check out my e-letter. And I know, another e-letter, right? But you're going to like this one. It's got, you get notifications of all these talks and also anything goes on the website. There's resources that can be really helpful. You get pro tips, you get all kinds of good stuff. It's going to make your inbox a better place. So I recommend checking it out at penjams.com/subscribe. PENJAMS.com/subscribe. See you there. And now back to the show.
On page 75 of the book, where he talks about the need to put scripture first. And he says, in arranging the order of the loci, I follow what one might call an epistemic rather than ontic ordering, beginning not with God as the source of all reality other than himself, but with scripture as providing us the normative content of the Christian religion and the basis for our philosophical reflection upon the content of revelation. It would seem to be out of joint to begin, for example, with the discussion of God's attributes as given in the Bible without having first discussed why we are looking to the Bible as a source of information about God. Thereafter, there is a sort of logical order of the loci following the unfolding of God's plan for creation and for salvation and beautification of mankind. Again, I think that's perfect. And that is what systematic theology, when it is done right, does it in exactly this order. You start with the Bible and you work forward to a theological system instead of starting with a theological system that has been derived within a particular tradition and working backwards to the Bible. If you really believe in the authority of scripture, you have to start where William Lane Craig is starting. And I commend him for that. I thought that quote was particularly elegant in expressing that dynamic.
Yeah, very elegant and concise too. And one thing it touches upon also is that there's a lot of systematic theologies out there I feel like that only had the most broadest level organization, like it has seven buckets and here's all the things that go here. And there's no other relation between the parts.
Right.
So that's, and then there are some who have every step leads to one thing after another. Problem is that systematic theology is wrong. But no bias here, right? But this particular one, I feel like it has that broad thematic kind of thing, but also has a more intricate where the pieces in this bucket actually have some sort of a sense of relation to each other as well. And I think that's very good for people who are mindset they're attracted to that. And we could use more of that. So I'm glad this book is consciously doing that as well.
Yeah, absolutely.
There was one quote that really I found pretty interesting here. I wanted to call it out. So see if you remember it, what you thought about it. It was talking about when they're he's arguing against or responding to an objection that like Christian philosophy of religion or philosophy of religion in general is just it suffers from a bias. People who are religious philosophers of religion. He says that presumably the problem is that biased people will be less likely to arrive at a correct assessment of the arguments. But given that we all suffer from cognitive biases, why not simply admit the fact and then do our best to give an objective assessment of the arguments? I mean, that's just a virtue right there. It's something you get better and better at. He continues, if we fail, we can rely on our interlocutors to point out the deficiencies in our arguments. And that is so true, especially in libertarian circles. So then it sums up, there's one more line on the next page. It says, motivated cognition is apt to be more fruitful than dispassionate inquiry. I mean, that should be on a t-shirt or a cup or something.
Yeah, I agree. That's
one. And it's so true. As long as it's being done in the community or people speaking back to you, not just in your own head, I think that this that check is still there against your cognitive bias to help find your own mistakes.
And, Oh, go ahead.
No, please. I've talked enough. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I was just going to say, again, like this is the real problem with like post-Enlightenment 18th and 19th century positivism and empiricism. It's just it's the fact that they believed that it was possible to step outside of your own biases and observe the world objectively. And I think that like philosophical philosophically and theologically and politically and economically. Like, there are all kinds of problems that derive from the notion that if you just educate yourself enough, you can have an unbiased or unmediated opinion about what's taking place in reality. Now, I do think that postmodernism, which is really a challenge to the nature of human objectivity, you know, it's like Jean-Franco Lyotard says, it's an incredulity towards meta-narrative, you know, based on these, you know, kind of these epistemological assertions about the nature of empirical evidence and all of that. I understand that. And I think the postmodernists go too far, maybe in the other direction. But I think that what William Lane Craig is saying is absolutely correct, in that the way that we solve the problem of human bias is not by giving up and saying, well, we're all biased, so we can't know anything, or by saying, well, we have to just continue to try to push forward and become unbiased. It's recognizing that we have biases, understanding that these create intellectual limitations, and then opening ourselves up to challenging our own preconceptions and biases. And then when you do that, I do think that you can come to a greater comprehension of the truth. But I don't think you can do it until you acknowledge that you are a subjective knower, and that as you are interpreting the world around you, the reality that your experience is mediated by your own, like, kind of by your own subjectivity. Once you get to that point, then you can say, okay, well, all right, given the fact that I have these limitations, how can I learn about what's actually happening out there? But you can't really get there if you're stuck in the mindset that you can be objectively true, or that, you know, this is another thing that he critiques in the book too, that there is no such thing as objective truth, that it's all relative. Yeah. There is nothing out there to know. I think both of those poles are fundamentally flawed. You have to start with the assumption that we are subjective and then go from there. And if you do that, then you can have some success. And I think understanding and having productive conversations about the nature of reality.
Yeah, amen. Speaking of biases, there's a point in the book where he comes out, and I think actually it's in the preface. Like, he comes right out and he's like, okay, so by the way, are there any particular philosophical commitments that are going to influence your work? He's like, I'm glad you asked. Right. You know, just like, and then he goes on against like a divine simplicity. And I'm like, geez, man, don't hold back. Tell us how you really feel. You know, right. And it was really fun to read. Although it means there are some people I'm going to recommend the book to a little bit slower than others. But right. But yeah, it was a very fun moment there. But also here on page 51, he's talking about partisanship. It says, when it comes to partisanship, while Christian philosophers do exhibit partisanship in some sense, there is no reason to think that the trait exhibited is particular to Christian philosophers, or that it is a result of religious bias or is unhealthy. Yeah. And then he goes on, like, for example, I am a diehard partisan of the tense theory of time and a committed Molinist. Nah, really? I mean, but such a partisanship is characteristic of all fields of philosophy. And then he witnesses he cites the physicalism versus dualism and the philosophy of mind, Platonism versus antiplatonism and mathematics. And then here's an interesting one, retributivism and consequentialism in theories of justice. So that was kind of fun. That's kind of coming up more in theories of the atonement. And yeah, so... Yeah. But he's right. And then also later on, he quotes, like, by the way, it's not just us. I mean, imagine there are a lot of people who are just kind of shunned or kind of treated negatively because of their philosophical positions. So he cites the ID community as being one, even though they're being extremely ironic themselves. They may not get the time of day among others in the field. So yeah, it's not a problem unique to Christian philosophers of religion or even believers of religion. So, and also, it also points out that there can be a real value to having these commitments. It's because it can create a sense of community, a sense of I guess I want to say fellowship or something, to where like-minded people can go, like, hey, you too, you know. So yeah. I think it was C.S. Lewis commented on the beginning of friendship is when you talk to someone else, like, I thought I was the only one, you too. So why do you think about all that?
No, I can't. Completely and totally agree with that. And this goes back to the conversation we were having just a minute ago about biases. I think it's really helpful when you have a conversation with somebody that you both acknowledge your biases, you both acknowledge where you're coming from, you both acknowledge your pre-commitments, and then you can have a productive conversation around whether or not these ideas are true. And I commend him for coming out and stating that clearly at the beginning of this very long work, because people ought to know, like, and as you're reading through his work, like if you're not a Molinist or whatever, for example, it should be pretty easy to see the places in his systematic theology where he's clearly being influenced by his Molinist commitments. So I think that that's helpful as a starting point for people that are engaging with this work and that want to know exactly where he's coming from. Now, unfortunately, like you said, there are a lot of Christians that want to silo themselves off into their little denominational or traditional bubbles and not read anything or engage with anything outside of their tradition. I think that that's actually wrong. And I think that God probably has some problems with that or whatever. And you're free to do it, I guess, but I just don't think that that's the best approach. But for those of us that want to have like more productive conversations about these very complex issues, it's better people just say, this is who I am. I mean, like the title of my podcast is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. Doesn't mean I hate Catholics. I just want people to know where I'm coming from when they listen to my show. I think that that is, right. I think it's really important.
I know. So one of my followers commented like, whoa, is there enough Protestant libertarians to have a podcast? And they actually said that in one of our, somewhere on Twitter. I didn't know how to respond to that. I just laughed. But but yeah, I mean, so.
You only need one.
I'm the only one. That's right. But yeah, which is something that anybody would say, because you're more familiar with where you're at than you are, you know, outside. So that makes sense. There's no criticism there. The concern I was having, though, is even less about like when you're trying to silo yourself or become more sectarian, is the ability for a person to be able to appreciate something. I was just talking with somebody about this, about art, where you're trying to separate the art from the artist and when you're trying to experience the art, like some singer has a horrible ideology, whatever. And in theory, you have to admit that the song is still a song, or the poem is still a poem. The artist is a separate thing, but that doesn't mean your experience of their work can't be tainted by, man, that guy's a real scumbag. I can't believe. Right. So for some people, they really are adamantly opposed to Molinism, say. And so, it's going to diminish their ability to appreciate the book, perhaps, just because it's going to affect the reading of it. And I think that's that can be unfortunate. It's less fun for them.
And I also think, too, when it comes to, especially when it comes to works like this, if it's a work of nonfiction, somebody's writing a history, or they're writing a political philosophy, or they're writing a theology, or a work of biblical studies, whatever it might be, I think that you have to judge the quality of the book based upon whether or not the author accomplish the goals that they set out to reach. And so even if I read a book that I don't agree, like even if I know I don't agree with the premise going into the book, if I feel like it was well argued and well written and they did a great job of making their case, then I would say it's a good book, even though I don't agree with the conclusions, because they did what they were trying to do and they did it in an effective way. Whereas some people might say, well, that book sucks because I don't agree with it. But that's not really, again, that's a very subjective standard for whether or not a work of literature has value. And I think that even works that I don't agree with have value if they do a good job of communicating the ideas of the author. And that ought to be the standard by which we judge this. And so, like, in theory, even if you are a hardcore Calvinist and already from the outset, you're like, I know I'm not going to agree with William Lane Craig, you should still be able to say, well, he did a good job of making his case in this book. And obviously, it's going to be five volumes long, thousands of pages. Like, at the very least, you should be able to have respect for the fact that he was thorough, you know?
Yeah. But then again, I'd say, well, if I was reading something that was less in agreement with myself, then how would I respond to it? I probably would be less enthused.
I'm going through this weird process right now where I'm working on writing my own book, which is basically about how biblical scholars misapply biblical text to modern social and economic questions. And so I'm reading a lot of biblical scholars whose, like, their historical work, their analytical or interpretive work, I really respect, but whose conclusions I think are just fundamentally terrible. But as I'm going through the book, like, I'm not like blacking out the stuff that I disagree with. I'm trying to figure out, okay, how did they get from doing this really great work in one area and then drawing all the wrong conclusions? And in order to do that, you actually have to engage with what they're saying and try to think their thoughts after them. And that process has been really, like, it's been really interesting, and it's been really enlightening, because it does help you come to a better understanding of why they think the way that they do. And without that kind of, I guess, creative tension, you're always just going to be stuck living in this world where you think everyone should automatically agree with you. And if they don't, they're an idiot, you know? And I think that's just the wrong way to start. And honestly, if for anyone listening to this, I would challenge you. You know, a couple of years ago, I went down the critical theory rabbit hole and did a bunch of studies on that. And so I wound up reading, like, you know, a bunch of works like Robin DiAngelo's White Fragility. It was just a very frustrating book to read. But it was extremely enlightening to me, and intellectually, it was very edifying. And so I would recommend that everyone find a book that they know they're not going to agree with and just read it and just try to understand what the author is attempting to communicate.
This might be a good book in that case for some people.
Yeah,
Because I
for
mean, it
sure.
is very respectful and polite and well argued. It's, you know, maybe part of it because it's very intense. I don't know, but
Yeah.
they read all five volumes and like no, I forget exactly where, but in the book we're talking about today, the Craig makes a comment that warrants and justified belief is just too easy of a bar to try for Christians to be about trying to shoot down, to saying that Mormon belief, for example, someone say Mormon belief is properly basic because it's based on their experience of God, or Islamic belief perhaps. Why? Okay, so Christians have probably basic belief, but couldn't that apply to these other guys? Yes, under certain circumstances, they could be totally understandable what they believe. So, you know, keep that respect high, but then you can try to help them in fact say it's actually not true. And that goes to what
Yeah.
you're saying, I think.
Yeah. I mean, and so many Christians, Islam's a great example of this because so many Christians are like, oh, the Muslims are wrong. They believe in a false God. But then you ask them like, what's the name of the Muslim holy book? And they couldn't tell you it's the Quran because they don't know anything about Islam other than that they've been told that it's false. And so, again, I think that if you're going to be responsible and I'm a firm believer that if you're going to be very, if you're going to very passionately hold to a particular idea, that you need to understand that idea inside and out before you go around saying you're an expert on it. And so like it doesn't hurt, like read a little bit of the Quran, talk to some people that are Islamic, you know, find some of their text, read a book on the history of Islam, something like educate yourself before you just say Islam is wrong. Okay. So again, like factually that might be correct. Like you might know nothing about Islam and say that it's false and that be a factually correct statement, but you have absolutely no substance to back that up, and you holding that belief and publicly articulating it is not going to benefit anyone else unless you know why you think they're wrong.
Well, and to be fair, I mean, like one of the reasons, like, because at a certain point, someone could take that and misapply it and say, okay, now I got to become an expert in every non-Christian religion because I affirm what contradicts it, Christianity. So if they could say, hey, it contradicts what I have good reason to believe in Christianity, like it contradicts the resurrection, then you would say, well, then, okay, that's why you know that Islam is wrong. But there are other reasons that you could prove too. I mean, you follow David Wood and learn all those. You're talking about how you're reading some of these books that you disagree with, and you're trying to find, okay, I'm not just assuming that they had this unwarranted jump from doing awesome work to doing this the bad conclusions. I'm trying to figure out how they got from A to B. Is there a particular example of that comes to mind? That, I mean, you're still writing the book, so I don't know if you can comment on it yet, but
Yeah, for sure, man. There's a lot of biblical scholars that I think are guilty of this. N.T. Wright's a very famous and kind of more traditionalist example of someone who has done a lot of great interpretive work on the New Testament, particularly as it regards like the nature of the church, ecclesiology. I think that that's one of the core theological conclusions that we can draw from N.T. Wright's exegesis of the New Testament. And I think he's right. Like if you look at passages like Galatians chapter 3, for example, Paul obviously has a very high incorporative ecclesiology that the Gentiles are grafted in to the family of Abraham, and so this becomes like the kingdom of God. It's the Jew plus Gentile family of Abraham, and we are the real people of God, kind of the vanguard of the kingdom. And so, like in terms of Christian identity, that's all that should matter. But then when N.T. Wright starts talking about modern democracy within the context of kind of the nationalisms that we have, he gives credence to like the fact that there are some people that are Americans and there are some people that are English, and we need to respect those boundaries. And I'm like, I'm just thinking like, if you take your own ecclesiology to its logical conclusion, then I think you would have to understand like the idea of national identities is something that we as Christians should fundamentally reject. So he's a good evangelical example of that. A lot of the scholars that I'm thinking about, like Douglas Oakman, James Crossley, who I really love. I've had him on my show before. He's a really, really intelligent guy. And then Richard Horsley is another big name that I'm engaging with. They're all very much influenced by Marxist theories of class oppression. And which, again, there's a lot of overlap between, like Hans Hermann Hoppe has some great work on the relationship between kind of Austrian and Marxist class analysis and how we really do kind of have a very similar view of power. It's really just a matter of like economic exploitation. That's the big divergence between Marxism and the Austrian school. And so these guys were doing really great analytical work because they're actually trying to read the New Testament within its economic context. They don't just assume that everything in the Bible is about theology or about, you know, specifically what we've come to deem, I guess, religious issues in the modern world. It's actually a lot more complex. And so like Jesus's arguments with the Pharisees, like Matthew 23 is a great example. Jesus's condemnation with the Pharisees. It is about the nature of the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, but it's also about how they're kind of the power brokers for the Judean client state that's operating on behalf of the Romans. And so there's a massive economic and political element to that as well. And they bring all of this into their work. And the exegesis, like, this is so good. Like, this is obviously how this was meant to be heard by the original audience. But then the moment that they start talking about modern applications is always, well, we need these massive government redistributive programs. Mm-hmm. We need more globalized control over the economy. Capitalism is the source of all of our evils. And like, man, your own exegesis on these passages would suggest that if the kingdom of God is what Jesus was trying to inaugurate, and he did actually, in fact, bring that about, then maybe we should reject all of the kingdoms of the earth, and the church should just take all of these, you know, serving the poor and spreading the gospel. Like, we should take that responsibility upon ourselves. And that's just completely absent in their conclusion, because they're starting, I think, from a wrong set of political and economic assumptions, and they're reading that back into the biblical text. So, and it's just a great example of that. And again, in the same way that, like, and I don't want to pick on any Reform listeners, because I have a lot of
Definitely not.
But in the same way that, like, Reform theologians, they're not reading their Reform theology through the lens of the Bible. They're reading the Bible through the lens of their Reform theology. These biblical scholars that are doing great economic and political social scientific work are reading the New Testament through the lens of their Marxist commitments, and that's causing them to distort what should be very obvious conclusions. And once you step outside of that world, I think the disconnect between their historically grounded exegesis and their conclusions become very, very obvious. But they don't see it. And so that's why I'm trying to write the book, just so that because I see that this dynamic's happening, and there's not been a biblical scholar that I think has done a good job of, like, confronting this head on. So I want to at least get something out there that people can chew on to think about this issue a little bit more carefully.
Well, definitely want to follow that. But that's the example we're talking about, is that these people have biases, right? But they're still working. They're still compelled by their interests. A good thing that there's other people out there to kind of contribute to the conversation and hopefully, sort out the wheat from the chaff. So, and over time, the truth can be exposed. So, and it applies even, like, when you have, like, these guys doing great work from the time they're studying, and then they get to the conclusion and suddenly they switch gears and come from the present back to the time. It's like, ah!
Right. Oh, you guys are so close, you know.
That'll do for today. Check out more episodes at penjams.com. That's PENJAMS.com.
I respect that. He's trying to make things as clear as he can, but he's not going to dumb it down or put it in the form of a limerick for us. Although, actually, I would like that, but it would probably not prove for the book.
It's kind of your style.